And so we're beginning John chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10 is one of the most beloved chapters, I would say, in the New Testament, and rightly so. It introduces us to this idea that Jesus, our Savior, is our shepherd. And it's a wonderful thought. When we think of Jesus Christ as our shepherd, many of us will immediately go back to Psalm 23, and we'll think about the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes my feet lie. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. So I don't know where the feet goes. I don't know. I just kind of threw the feet in there somewhere, and it threw me off. But, so we have all this rich history of God being our shepherd, and we're introduced now to Jesus Christ as our shepherd. And so throughout history, many artists have depicted pictures of Christ as a shepherd. We have this picture up here of Jesus standing among the sheep, and it says, the shepherd, it says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and they know me, right from John chapter 10. And there are many, many different paintings of Jesus as the shepherd. Then in Sunday school class, if you've attended Sunday school classes, they will use this particular story, John 10, often in their curriculum to talk about the gentle kindness of our Savior as our shepherd. And that's all good. It's comforting to know all this. However, sometimes in our rush to get to a comforting passage of Scripture, we skip over the context. And so I don't want to do that here this morning. I want to make sure that we understand the context of where this is coming from. For this particular context, John chapter 10 falls right on the heels of the end of chapter 9. It's the same story at the end of chapter 9. This is not a new story. This isn't a week has gone by or a day has gone by. He's still talking to the same group of people. What group of people? He's talking to the blind man. He's talking to the Pharisees and the crowd who is gathered. But what he's doing immediately at the end of John chapter 9 is he is rebuking the Pharisees for being false teachers, to being the blind who are leading to blind, for the ones who said that they can see but truly are spiritually blind. And so this story illustrates that, illustrates their blindness. In the midst of this beautiful picture of Christ, Jesus is talking about the blindness of the Pharisees. I guarantee if we were there in the first century when Jesus told this story, we wouldn't walk away from this scene, Jesus telling this story, we wouldn't walk away and say this, oh Jesus, wow, what a nice guy. That wouldn't be what came to our mind after this. We'd be speechless probably of his power and his authority and the things that he said and the things that he did. But we wouldn't be saying, oh, Jesus, what a nice guy. I think in our churches these days, and it's really easy, it's probably always been the case, that we as a people want to rush to the things that are encouraging, comforting, and things that will kind of build up our self-esteem. And in the process, many times we skip over the more difficult passages of Scripture, and that's dangerous. Therefore, we at Grace Bible Church are committed to going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we have been doing through the Gospel of John, to avoid this temptation, even though with that, we are still prone to avoid those difficult, hard passages. Am I going to have that video clip ready? Can we put up that video clip here? Here's a word from kind of explaining this a little bit from John J.I. Packard and his thoughts on this. Yes or no on the volume? Okay. All right. Well, you can see that on the Grace Bible Church webpage if you're interested in looking at a Facebook page. But it's really good. He's talking about how it's important it is for us to stand on the authority of God's Word. And as we slip away from the authority of God's Word, we slip into apostasy. Anyway, I think that in if Christianity dies in America, if Christianity dies in America, it will be and due to a large part to the cotton candy preaching that occurs in many pulpits in our land. Well, before we get into John 10, read it, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for where we've been in our study. We ask for your continued help as we go through it, that your Spirit may speak to us this morning, that your Son may be exalted, and may we have open hearts and open ears to hear from you this morning, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now, most assuredly, some of you may have verily, verily, right? Or some of you may have truly, truly. Basically, it's most assuredly is not really a literal translation of it, but it's what's called a dynamic equivalent. What they're trying to do is to give you the meaning of those words. And I don't know why they thought that was necessary, because the actual Greek words are just amen, amen. And that's what the words are. They come from the Hebrew. They translate into the Greek, transliterate. They go right across. The same word, basically the same way it's pronounced in Hebrew, is the same way it's pronounced in Greek, in Latin, in English, Spanish, in most languages in the world. Amen. 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 All these mean the same thing. Now, it's truly, truly is a very good, most assuredly the idea. Let me see if I can give you an expression of what this is trying to say when it says when Jesus starts off, he's just finished telling the blind, he's just finished telling the Pharisees, hey, yeah, you would be guiltless if you were blind, but now you think that you see, or you say that you see, and so your guilt remains. And then he goes into this truly, truly, or most assuredly, or amen, amen. And what he is saying is this. My brother used to, when I was growing up, my brother was a big sports fan. He loved to play, but I think he even loved to watch sports even more. And he was a very calm person, wasn't easily excited, but when he watched sports, he'd get very excited, kind of a little bit what we were talking about earlier this morning. So anyway, so he'd get very excited when he watched sports, and if his team did something really good or did something that really thrilled him, like Fran Tarkenton threw a touchdown pass, he would jump off the couch and he would make a fist and he'd say, you better believe it! And that's what he would say. And that expression, you better believe it, is exactly what amen means. And it can come usually at the beginning of a sentence or at the end of the sentence, but it's to confirm what is being said as true, and it's something to hold on to and to believe. This is something I believe. This is something that you need to pay attention to and listen to. You better believe it, Jesus is saying as he starts this off. Most assuredly, very interesting thing about amen too is the fact that some people say it's the universal word because it appears in so many languages, and it comes from the same root word as either believe or faithful in Hebrew. So you can see the connection between you better believe it and amen. All right, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. Let me give you an example of that particular sentence. I have cattle where I live, a few cattle. And I had a young bull that my neighbor wanted to buy from me. So I was going to move it from my property to his property. And so he decided he was going to bring a professional cowboy over with a horse and his dog. And he was going to bring these guys over, this guy, and help me move the bull. Now, bulls are strong, even though it was young and small. They're very strong. And so I was trying to corral it into the little pen that I had for it. And the bull kind of knew there was something going on. He was friendly. I fed him. He wasn't really mean. But I had him in the pen, but I couldn't get him down the chute. So the cowboy thought he'd give a hand. And so he jumps over the pen into where the bull is. And as soon as he jumped into that pen, that bull went berserk. It charged right towards the gate. It smashed his head through the gate, picked up the gate over right off of its hinges and is running around in this little pen with a 16-foot gate around its neck, like a necklace. Talk about some serious bling. And here it is running around like this until finally, you know, it's finally shakes that thing off and runs back out into the pasture. Really, really crazy thing. I wasn't expecting that at all. I mean, he's the cowboy. He knows what he's doing. But the lesson from that is sometimes when raising cows or raising sheep, it's better to know who you know than what you know. Because they, the sheep, will follow someone that they know. And so will cattle follow someone that they know. And a stranger they will run from, or run at, depending how big they are. And so we see, yet they will not by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This is really great. Again, you got to remember, this is connecting right to chapter 9. Jesus is telling this story. Very, verily, truly, truly, you better believe this. And he goes into a story. They're supposed to figure out what the story is trying to say. And it says that the sheep here do not know the voice of strangers. And I just picture the blind man in front of all the council of the religious leaders, and they're throwing all these questions, all these accusations, and he is not intimidated by them because he did not follow the voice of a stranger. And so that's a real challenge for all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. How quickly do we follow the voice of a stranger? How quickly are we led astray from the principles and from the truths that God has taught us in his word? Verse 6. And Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. In other words, they made no connection. They said, wow, Jesus, pretty cool story, but what in the world does it mean? They have no idea what it means, okay? So they have no idea what it means, and so then Jesus goes in, and I think he kind of expands on it a little bit. He doesn't just define it here, as he often did with parables. He kind of expands it a little bit. Jesus, then it says in verse 7, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, or you better believe it, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, wouldn't you have thought that he would have said, I am the shepherd? That's what I would have thought he would have said. I am the shepherd. He doesn't say that. He gets to that later, and we'll get to this in a minute. But he says, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Amen. That's beautiful stuff. All right, let's go back to verse 1 and just kind of break this down a little bit. I'm going to look at this story. I'm going to look at it from the perspective of if we were people who would understand Jesus as he was saying it. Now, so as I do this, it'll be confirmed later on. Most of these points will be confirmed later on in the story that these are things that we could get this from this story. Jesus never does completely expound this story and tell us exactly what it means. So there'll be one point in it where I just kind of add my thoughts, and I will make that clear when it happens. Jesus tells this story, and he says to you, he says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. All right, this is the type of situation that you got to see. Here's the scene that he sets. They would understand this clearly. They lived in the first century. Shepherds were all over the place. They understood what a sheepfold was. A sheepfold would be an area where they'd gather sheep outside of a village. And in that sheepfold, they would have a different herds of sheep would be gathered into the sheepfold. At night, when the shepherd wanted to come in and wanted to rest for an evening, he would bring his flock into the sheepfold, and so would 6, 7, 8 other shepherds, and they'd all be in this one large walled-in sheepfold with one way to get in, one way to get in, the main gate guarded by a doorkeeper. They would pay him to watch the sheep while they went to bed or whatever they did, went out to eat. I don't know. Whatever they did while they were gone, leaving the sheep there. Now, in the morning when they'd come get their sheep, The shepherd would come. The doorkeeper would recognize him. He would validate that this was the true shepherd. He would knock on the gate, or and the doorkeeper would let him in. And when he got into the gate, what he would do, you got to see all the sheep are mingled together. They're not in their separate pens, but every single flock, they're all just kind of mingling together, and he would give his shout. What would it be? Come on! That's, where is Will's? Will, it's Will, no, Will's not here. That's Will, isn't it? Come on, girls, come on! They would do that. He would call them, and all the sheep would recognize his voice, and they would come. Now, there would be a few stragglers, like always, and he would have to count them as they came out, and he might have to go in, Fluffy, where are you? You need to come too, you know? And he would call them, and they would leave. That's kind of the scene that we have set up. That's the story. That's what everybody should understand as Jesus tells this story. Now, he has a point for it. He's just not telling a story just to let people know what shepherds do. He has a point, right? And his point is, first of all, this, that those who have authority to go into the sheep pen are going to use the gate. Anybody else who gets into that sheep pen is there for bad intentions, for bad reasons. And he says there's two groups of people that try to get into the sheepfold for bad intentions. First, there's the thief, and there's the robber. Now, you kind of think, well, isn't that the same thing? Well, there's a little nuanced difference between the two. Thief is the Greek word klepto. It's the same, klepto. And so a thief is someone who steals by stealth, deception, a con artist, an embezzler. Is someone who steals by either stealth, a pickpocket. That's what a thief is referred to there. And a robber is someone who steals by force or violence, like an armed robbery, a bank robber, someone who steals by force or violence. That's kind of the nuanced difference. And when Jesus said, everybody who comes into the sheepfold, except the shepherd who goes to the gate, that they are all thieves and robbers, he's talking directly about the religious leaders. And then verse 2, he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, later on, we will see that he's referring to himself there. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, the question is, from this story, if we build upon this story as something that Jesus is trying to teach a lesson from, what then, how are we to know that Jesus is the authentic, true shepherd? Are there ways that we can know that? Well, from the story, I think that there are three pointers to the fact that Jesus is the authentic story, the authentic shepherd. And that takes us then to verse 3. So it says in verse 2, by he enters by the door as the shepherd of the sheep. Now, here we have in verse 3, how do we know that Jesus is the true shepherd? First of all, it says in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens. Now, here's the part that could mean many things or mean nothing at all. All right? Who's this doorkeeper that is opening the sheepfold to Jesus Christ as the shepherd? Okay. It could mean no one. It could just mean just kind of filling in the story, and it doesn't have any sort of meaning at all. That's very possible. Sometimes we overthink things. It could mean the Father. The Father's the doorkeeper, right? I mean, after all, didn't the Father cry from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? I am putting my stamp of approval on him. Maybe it's talking about the Father. Maybe it's talking about John the Baptist. I kind of think it's talking about the Old Testament witness. I think it's talking about Moses and the prophets. I think Moses and the prophets were the ones who authenticated that Jesus was the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel. Don't we have in Micah, it says in Micah that the Messiah is going to be born where? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. How was Jesus born? Of a virgin. Zephaniah tells us that the Messiah, when he comes, he will ride as a king into Jerusalem upon a donkey. What do we see Jesus doing? The same thing. And of course, we do John the Baptist as the last prophet of the Old Testament. He as well verified it by saying, behold the Lamb of God, right? Hey, behold the Lamb of God. All this is giving witness or testimony that he has the credentials to be the Messiah, the credentials to be the shepherd. He has the paperwork. The doorkeeper is holding the gate shut. You cannot come in unless you're a shepherd. And he shows that he's the shepherd by all these objective proofs that he is the shepherd. And one great passage, I'm not going to look at it right now, but if you want to look at it in John 19, we see time and time again in that chapter how Jesus was doing things for this reason, that it might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled time and time again. So Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep because he entered through the door. He was authorized by the witness of the Old Testament. All right, so to him the doorkeeper opens, and the second one says, and the sheep hear his voice. This will be clearly restated at the end of this, further on in chapter 10, that the sheep hear his voice. You know that every one of the shepherd's sheep has a story to tell. Every single one of them. They have a reason why they're connected with the shepherd. Some of them remember being carried on his shoulders. They might not have, you know, if we're talking about real sheep, they might not have a real memory of that, but there's a connection that's made. Some of them remember when he rescued them from a wolf or from the mouth of a lion. There's all these connections that the sheep have with the shepherd. They all have their personal story. Why? They know his voice. When he speaks, there's a sense of security, a sense of comfort. And so when he speaks, they follow. They go where he leads because he's their shepherd and they are his sheep. It is a personal story that they have with him. Again, we see the blind man, do we not, in this? The blind man may not have known all the credentials of Christ. Didn't know about the Luke 4 story, didn't know all the prophecies that he had fulfilled, but he did know this: I was once blind and now I see. He has a story, and that is powerful as the Old Testament witness is in its objective truth, this subjective testimony that we have when we say, this is how Jesus changed me, is a powerful witness to the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Hey, I may not understand all this, but I can tell you what he did for me. It's my testimony, and when he speaks, I know him. I know his voice. There's intimacy between us. There's a real powerful testimony that we have when we speak what we know for what he did for us. There's a song, one of the hymns says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. Or why believing in his word what wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I may not know all sorts of things, but I know the voice of the one I believe. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. All, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. Now listen to what she says. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Do your neighbors, do your friends, do those whom you love know your story of why you know Jesus and why you recognize his voice? It's so powerful that we communicate that to them. It's another way to authenticate the truth of who Christ is, our story. The Bible says that we are living epistles known and read of all men. And then the third reason we have this. So to him, the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and it says he calls his own sheep by name. You know, that one is just powerful, isn't it? The wonder of that, that the eternal God knows your name. He knows your name. He calls them all by name. Well, we have a little thing that we do. We have something that's probably not just for fun. It's very utilitarian. Is when we get in the van, you know, it's a big old van, so we have all these seats in the back that we do a sound off. And I'll say, Wesley, yes, sir. Alyssa, yes, sir. And then, you know, sometimes it's not as clear as that. I'm doing the best case scenario. Hudson. Yes, sir. Rachel. Yes, sir. And you go down the list. And then, of course, you know, Rose doesn't speak yet. And so somebody will go, yes, sir, for Rose if she's there, if they're sitting next to her. But it's the sound up. I say their names. I call them by name and they respond because we have a relationship, right? And so here we have this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ knows your name. He knows your name. If you look at throughout the story, as we've gone through the Gospel of John together, you will see the significance of the personal contacts that Jesus had with people. Okay, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Savior, Redeemer of the world. Okay, he had 3 years of ministry while he was here. You would think that he would be pretty busy. He really wouldn't have a whole lot of time to spend with individuals. You know, he needed to make sure they get out there and talk to as many people as he can, because he only had a short amount of time. But if you read through the Gospel of John, you will see that so many times he took time to talk individually with people. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the lame man by the pool of Siloam, here the blind man by the gate. All these people, individuals, he wants to have a personal relationship with us. It's supposed to be there's supposed to be something really unique about your relationship with God as a John. Like, your relationship to God is different and unique. It's different than mine. It's personal. And that's the way it's supposed to be. He calls his own sheep by name. It says then he calls them, it says he leads them out. When he brings his own sheep out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Again, that. So what's the question? It says he leads them out. Leads them out of what? Well, certainly he leads them out of the false teachings of the Pharisees, the legalistic teachings of the Pharisees. He leads them away from that. He also leads them away from blindness and from sin and from the darkness of this world. Verse 5 says, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. Okay, so now in verse 7, again, I don't think that Jesus is now just going to just explain the story that he just said. He's going to go and he's going to just kind of bring out two important points from this relationship between sheep and shepherds that are significant in his role as shepherd, as Savior. And the first thing he says in verse 8 is this. Well, actually in verse 7 he says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now when you read this, and I mentioned this before, I don't know if this is true for you, but if the first time going through this, I would not expect him to say, I am the door of the sheep. That doesn't seem to be the subject matter of the story. It doesn't seem to be where he's going with this story. I would say, I am the shepherd. I am the shepherd. Follow me, and I will lead you out. Follow me. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am the door, please. I am the door. And later on, he says, I am the shepherd. But what is the significance of that, of coming right here now and saying, I am the door? I think what Christ is trying to say by all this is that I am the centerpiece of the gospel. Everything about the gospel points to me. The gospel is not just about me. The gospel is me. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the first. I am the last. I am the foundation stone. I am the capstone. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. All of the gospel props him up as the gospel itself. He is the gospel. He is the good news. It's just not about him. It is him. And if you read through the Gospels, it's really interesting to see how many times he wants people to focus on him. He says, I am the door, those who enter by me. Then he says, if you believe in the Father, believe also in me. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Myself. You would start thinking to yourself, maybe Jesus is a bit self-centered. Yes, he is. Because he is the gospel. It is about him. No. We struggle with that because we want it to be about us. We want it to be about me. Me, me, me. My, I, myself. It's about me. That's what we want. And so we come up with little ditties like this. If I was the only person that ever lived, then Jesus still would die for me. Don't even go there. Because the gospel is about Christ and about what he has done. Thank God that by his grace, I still can get aboard that train. But it's his gospel. It's his truth. It's his grace. We owe it all to him. He is the centerpiece. And so we need to get that as we look at this, that the key things, all the important pictures within this story, the door, the importance of the door, the importance of the shepherd, they all point to Jesus Christ because he is the gospel itself. Where there are three real benefits of entering the door or of being in Christ, we see here, Jesus says there are three real massive benefits of being in Christ or entering through the door. He says, verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. He repeats it again. If anyone enters by me, here we go. Here are the three things. He will be saved, protected, secure. Secure, saved, protected. That's the idea of being saved, is now you are safe. You're in a refuge. You're protected. You don't have to live in fear anymore. Now, anyone who kind of considers themselves self-sufficient will say, I was thinking that you'd finally get there, Christian man. Right? I mean, that's where you guys always go because you guys are too fearful or too weak to stand up on your own two feet. Well, I am not that type of person. I will take responsibility for my own life and for my own future. I don't need to find my security in somebody else. I can provide my own security for myself. I wonder if the boys down at Allstate hear that all the time when people go in. I don't need you. I can take care of myself. You know, the tagline for Allstate is mayhem is coming, right? Mayhem is there. But Allstate can protect you because what? Right? You're in good hands with Allstate. And there are certain things that they may be able to provide some security for your life for, maybe certain things they can protect you from, but there's nothing they can do about death or after death. There's not a thing in the world that Allstate can do to protect you after you die. But Jesus Christ can. He can secure your life after death. So, folks, I just want to let you know that I am not ashamed to say that I have put my life in the hands of the one who created this world, the one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who is the lover of my soul. I gladly put my life and my future in his hands. Benefit number one, salvation, saved. Benefit number two, and it says you will go in and out. Go in and out. Go in and out. Go in and out. I see a sense of freedom in that. There will be freedom. The world has been greatly deceived into thinking that freedom means to live life without restrictions or boundaries. that freedom means that they can take their ambitions wherever they may lead them. Whatever ambition that they may have, wherever it may lead them, they can go. That is freedom. Whatever sexual appetites they may have, they can just follow it wherever it goes, and that is freedom. That is not freedom. That is bondage, and that will lead to destruction, ruin, loneliness, and unhappiness. Because what happens then is your appetites and your passions become the ruler over you, and you are underneath them. You are in bondage to them. Well, the gospel wants to set you free from that, to where you, being spirit-filled, rule over top of your passions and your appetites and your desires, and they serve you instead of you serving them. Freedom in and out. And out. And lastly, and you, it says, will find pasture. Find pasture. Certainly that is a picture of contentment and satisfaction. Wouldn't you agree? Contentment and satisfaction. Contentment and satisfaction in every circumstances. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. That is something everyone is seeking, is satisfaction. It is found in Christ. It's found in the pasture that he gives you. And then in Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment, satisfaction. Understand that this is not governed by circumstances, but it's governed by your relationship with the Lord. Your satisfaction comes from your relationship with Christ, not your circumstances. Not that they may not be great and at times, you know, satisfying and contentment, all that stuff you may get, but bottom line, it comes from your relationship to the Lord, because your circumstances will always change. And so there's no guarantee to find satisfaction and contentment in your circumstances. Bible says, delight yourself also in the Lord and what? Anybody know the rest of that? Delight yourself also in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, people think by that, okay, that sounds great. That means if I delight in the Lord, if I put the Lord first, if I have him as priority, then I will get everything I want. But that's not what it's trying to teach. It is teaching, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to get your desire, because your desire is going to be your delight in the Lord. And he will provide himself and all that comes with him. The very last verse, chapter 10, verse 10, and we're done. It says, the thieves come to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, to give you life and life abundantly. To give you life and life abundantly. People love that verse. Everybody loves that verse. Their problem is people's expectations are too low with that verse. They think, okay, I will have life and life abundantly. I will have all the stuff I want. Your expectations are far too low if you're thinking that verse means stuff. Life abundantly. Because the stuff of this world is not going to give you the satisfaction, the contentment, the peace, and the joy that God has for you in Christ. Abundantly, abundant living is having all that God offers to us and has for us in Christ. What does the Bible say? It says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus is offering to us a pasture that is green with peace, joy, satisfaction, and eternal life. And that kind of abundance no one can take away from you. Look what just happened to this poor man in chapter 9. Poor blind beggar. Poor blind beggar is now an outcast. He's kicked out of the synagogue, therefore kicked out of the life of that particular town. Yet, where do we find him? In abundant joy at the feet of Jesus. He found life and life abundant in Christ as a poor beggar who was an outcast. because his abundance came from a lot more than just the stuff that he had. Just a few chapters back, the disciples came to Jesus, and he was with the woman at the well, and they went off to get some food because they were hungry, and they came back, and they wanted to eat, and they saw, and they were wanting to get dinner moving pretty quickly, and so they said, "Hey, Jesus, don't you think it's about time to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I have food that you know nothing of." What does he mean by that? He says, I can be satisfied in something other than just satisfying my physical hunger, my physical appetites. There is something deeper, more significant, and there's something more meaningful that can satisfy you other than just another piece of bread. Tenth Avenue North wrote this song. Part of the words go like this: "I need you. No one else can make me new. I need you. No one else can make me new." You know what 10th Avenue North, they're just from the other coast, by the way. Palm Beach is where they're from. "I need you. No one else can make me new. I need you. No one else can make me new." Notice, your joy is better than wine. Your joy is better than love. Your joy is better than life. Your joy is where I belong. That is abundant living. That is what Christ wants us to get a hold of and grab a hold of. To live life in that. And the world is constantly striving for it, but they're striving for it by getting stuff or having some sort of experience or going to this next show or going to this Disney World because we've been to the one in Orlando too many times. We need to try the one in California. Maybe that will give me what I need. But when really the abundance comes from this intimate walk with the shepherd, the one who knows you and loves you, who knows your name, whose voice you recognize. Doesn't that really give new meaning to that Psalm 23? "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." Of course not, because the Lord's my shepherd. What else do I need? What else do I need? Father, thank you so much for being our shepherd. Thank you for this text. Thank you that you are the door to life and salvation. Thank you that you provide for us in abundant ways. We do thank you for the many earthly blessings that we enjoy. But Lord, help us to remember that these things are passing and they fade, but our relationship to you is eternal. May we find our true satisfaction and contentment in you and you alone. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.